I encourage you to grab a Bible, whether that is the Bible you brought, whether that is a Bible in front of you on the pew rack in front of you, whether that is you holding out your phone and Googling the passage. I'm going to say, I say that because the authority lies in this word that we're going to read. Hebrews is our book. And if you'd like, you can be in Hebrews chapter number 3. And then let's pray. Father God, my mind thinks of Jesus' words to his disciples. I call to sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And so I pray this morning that our time in the Word would be another part, another element of you working through your Word to bring sanctification in our lives, to continue to change us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for some, you may begin that work today. I pray for others, this has been decades upon decades of a process that you've been working in their life. And I pray today that we see the new ways, how you are sanctifying us by your word. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Over the last couple of years, I've developed a habit of attempting to eat healthier. And one of the main things I've done with this attempt to eat healthier is I count my calories almost every day. I just know what I need to eat based upon my exercise or whether I'm just sitting in my study all day long. And so I have a calorie count in my head for most days. And I even break it down by meals. And so when I wake up in the morning, I typically know what I've budgeted for my calorie count for my breakfast. Many Sundays, I have a hard time getting out of bed early mornings. And so one of the ways to get me out of bed sometimes on a Sunday morning is I lay there and I think, you know what? I need some Quick Trip this morning. And that idea of getting some Quick Trip early on a Sunday morning will get me going. And so one Sunday a while back, I walked into Quick Trip with my breakfast calorie budget, thinking I have X amount of calories to eat today. And so I'm going to use this much for breakfast. And I'm walking in, and Quick Trip does marketing wonderfully. And as you walk into Quick Trip, especially early in the morning, the donuts from yesterday that didn't sell are wrapped up individually right in the front, marked off 50%, sometimes even cheaper than that. They're right there. And I know what my calorie count is, my budget is, and I know donuts don't fit that budget. But they're donuts. Some of you guys don't know, there was a national holiday on Friday. It was National Donut Day on Friday. It's just sad we don't celebrate that one more. That needs to be embraced more. And so I just out of curiosity, I picked up one of their fritters, a French toast fritter. Just educational purposes, I wondered how many calories it had. And so I flipped it over in big, black, bold letters. It only read 190 calories. Now that's a deal. Like, you can eat bran flake cereal with a grapefruit, and I think you're going to top over beyond 190 calories. And so I thought, man, I think Quick Trip just like broke the whole recipe secret for healthy donuts, and I'm in. And so I got my fritter and my drink, and I headed to my study to eat my 190-calorie breakfast. I still had 110 to splurge somewhere else on breakfast if I wanted it. And I enjoyed my fritter. And as I'm wrapping it up and ready to throw away, I looked at the calorie count again, and again it said 190 calories, and I said, score. Okay. And then I looked up in really small print. I mean, really small print. Serving size. Okay. Logically, are you with me on this one? One donut is a serving for one person. That's just logical. I didn't even need to look at serving sizes. Not a Quick Trip. Quick Trip donut serving size is a third of a donut. Mm-hmm. What three guys walk into Quick Trip hungry thinking, huh? What should we get today? Let's split a donut three ways. What sane person buys a donut and then cuts it into thirds? If that's you, major props to you for self-discipline. Good job. I just ate not 190 calories. I ate three times that many calories. I already dipped into my lunch count. I got duped again by deceptive and clever labeling and marketing. We know this. We know we're being sold something. Companies will spend millions crafting the slogan specifically with the wording and the visualization through the target groups, through the paid advertising actors that try to convince us that this product has changed their life and brought them happiness. From that experience, I find so much parallel to our passages this morning. Except the stakes are way higher. They're way higher than overeating on my budget of calories. The stakes are higher than a bad product. The stakes are the deception of sin that leads to a hardening of our hearts, that leads to falling away. Now, today's communion. So typically in communion, we've had the practice when communion Sundays happen that we step away from where we're at in our studies to simply focus upon some element that leads us to communion. Now, we're going to stay in Hebrews. We're right now in Hebrews 11, just starting that. This morning, we're in Hebrews 3. So through our communion times throughout this next several months, we're going to use this to kind of fill in some of the gaps of our study in Hebrews. And so this week, we're going to be in the second half of the chapter. I'm looking forward to next Sunday. Pastor Cale is going to be preaching from Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. But as we begin leaning towards communion, let's pick up our passage here at verse number 7. And this should sound familiar to you if you were engaged with our responsive reading a few minutes ago. Verse number 7 then. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath, and they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called a day, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confession firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we are unable to enter because of unbelief. All right. That's a sobering passage. There's two warnings really at the center of our passage. The warning against an unbelieving evil heart is what it's called. And it's a warning against the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in communion, we often go to a passage that encourages us in 1 Corinthians, and we'll read it later on when we come to communion, that we are supposed to examine our hearts. And a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking through that concept of examine our hearts and really how hard it is for us to do that. And it is difficult, and I would say extremely hard for us to do that accurately because of what our passage this morning actually references. It's hard for us to take stock of our hearts spiritually, of our gospel fruit in our life, of our relationship with sin. Because of the very nature of sin, sin is deceptive. It deceives. Sin is a carefully crafted marketing slogan that has been tried and tested and refined for thousands of years. That dupes us over and over again. Very simply, as we look at the passages this morning, there is a warning And then there's an antidote to the danger. Now the warnings are found right in the middle of the passage. There's a warning right away here to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Verse 13, go to the second half of verse 13. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay. Let's unpack this. Sin does not present the full story when it tempts us. It presents carefully crafted advertisement. It presents 190 calories in bold letters and the full story in little fine print. And it starts with what even we call sin. It's like our verbiage is different to begin already as we view it differently. Greed isn't so much greed as it's called saving. Lust is love. Abortion is self-care. Drunkenness is medication. Laziness is rest. Gluttony, we'd rather view that as hospitality. Gossip, we'd rather view that as staying informed. Manipulation is looking out for the needs of others, whether they see it or not. Forsaking the church is called taking a step back. Pornography is called entertainment. Worry and anxiety are simply being planning and well-prepared. Materialism or idolatry is simply called a hobby. Heresy is repackaged as love. Workaholism is airbrushed to be good stewardship of your time. And so the deceptiveness of sin already begins from the very beginning as we contemplate what even is sin. Because if I don't have to call it what it really is, it doesn't sound as bad as it really is. And then the deception continues on. It continues on to our rationalization about our sin. So if we get convinced that it is sin, we begin to rationalize why it's not as bad as it really is. And so we rationalize, well, I have good intentions to pray more. To rationalize why our prayerlessness really isn't that big of a deal. We rationalize that our level of sin isn't, well, it isn't as bad as so-and-so's at. So we're probably doing, we're ahead of the curve in a lot of areas. We compartmentalize. Yes, I know I'm struggling over here, but God knows how, I'm hitting a home run over here and here and here. So that's like 75% success rate. I'm doing pretty good. We rationalize our sin by trying to justify it. After all I've been through, how I've been treated, it's no wonder that I turn to this and go there. They'd understand. I'm even sure probably God understands. He knows what I've been through. And the deceptiveness of sin continues not just in what we call it, but even as we in our own minds begin to twist and to rationalize and try to make what we do seem more acceptable. Be warned against the deceitfulness of sin. All that fits under what the preacher in Hebrews is saying when he warns us against this deceitfulness. It is so subtle that we don't know every time we bite down on the hook of sin. The young lady staring at the mirror, beginning to make assessments of who she is based upon her physical appearances, is unknowingly biting down on a hook of a Christless identity of herself. Assessing her value based upon everything else except the gospel in her life. But that same hook is the same hook that the middle-aged man bites down on every time he hears his new title tossed around in the office, as he has a sense of accomplishment and importance in his heart well up. And he doesn't even know he's bitten down on that hook until decades later when he is aged out of the company and the company continues on and his identity is crushed. Not knowing he bit down on a hook for years. Deceitfulness of sin means it doesn't show the cost. Just like a nutritional label doesn't accurately, clearly reflect its cost of calories, sin does not show its cost. What advertisements truly actually show the full picture? I mean, what candy bar company shows the end of excess eating of sugar with obesity and diabetes at the end of their commercials? They don't choose to show that. They show slow motion pics of their candy bars being pulled apart and the caramel just dripping just perfectly. And your hunger begins to get triggered. I mean, what beer commercial shows the alcoholic in the gutter? We don't show that. Sin's deceptiveness doesn't show an accurate picture of the true cost of what it is. The spouse considering leaving their family and their spouse does not actually, through temptation, think about the entirety of the picture. The deceptiveness of sin shows them a carefully crafted picture that allows them to think through their sin differently than the true cost. They rationalize why, in the end, the kids will accept it and they'll be happy for them. Everybody in their life will understand in the end. What they don't consider in those moments is the kid who is crushed and for years blames themselves of why the family broke apart. What they don't show, what it doesn't show in that moment, is the impossibility to develop a new relationship that was founded on distrust in order to break apart the other relationship. With all that deceitfulness, I'm left wondering how we even get suckered into sin in the first place. Okay, I have never gotten suckered in by an info commercial. Okay, I just know that commercial is 30 minutes of attempting to get me to believe something about that product that isn't probably completely accurate. I have a policy. I never buy anything on my front door from a salesman going up and down the streets. They may have the best product in the world, but I'm sorry. I have this whole big filter in front of me like you're selling me something, so I don't believe you. Because in the end, you want a sale more than you actually want the best for me. And so I'll do my research. So I have that with advertisement all the time. So with the deceptiveness of sin, how does this work that with all the deceptiveness that we can nod our heads and say, you're right, Pastor, that's kind of how we view it. And we know it. Why does it work? Because it is selling us the very thing our heart wants. Its target is our heart. And we, in our hearts, want what it sells. We want to believe, to twist into the truth, that it will only cost us 190 calories. We want us to believe, we want to believe the deceptive intentions that we can manage it. We want to believe the airbrushed version of its outworking in our life. We want to believe that there are shortcuts to what we actually desire in our life. But that's not the end of the warning. That's actually just the start of it. Go back to verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's a deceitfulness of sin, but sin actually impacts our lives so that we get in the phrase in verse 13, the hardening of our heart. Now I may not go as far as to say theologically, if I really unpacked it all, that I would say the Christian has this, what they're referencing, a hard heart. But I will push to say sin does impact our heart. It robs us of joy. It stifles the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It distances us in a relationship with God. Not positionally, we're with God in Jesus Christ. But it distances us in our relationship with God. It cuts us off from intimate fellowship with other Christians because we don't want to be exposed in our sin. Sin does impact us. But I believe sometimes we don't even feel the impact of sin because we're used to the impact of sin. It is the white noise going on in our lives all the time, and so we think it is the normal. Christian, I fear for the Christian who's convinced himself that spiritual numbness is normal. I fear for the Christian who thinks it's normal not to be excited about the gospel, about forgiveness, about Jesus Christ, about God's word. I fear for the Christian who does not hunger to hear from their God or communicate with their God. But for them, it's just normal. It's normal not to be convicted of sin. In the reality, you have become comfortable with the impact of sin and are convincing yourself it truly is not impacting you, when every day it has impacted you and you're just used to the new normal. And here's the slow work of sin that calluses our hearts and our walk with God and the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And it happens so gradually. The phrase here is hardening of our hearts. I used an illustration last week about ice and getting on it, and it took my mind right back there this week. So our first freeze, and you walk by the lake on the first freeze, we're just under that temperature, and you get this smooth glass cover on the water. But if you walked up there, that glass little smooth sheen of ice on top of the water can't hold up anything other than maybe a dead leaf that falls off the tree on the banks can sit up on the glass. Give it a week. And that ice is a little bit thicker. Give it a month. I've never driven the cars out there, so I don't know how long I have to give this till, you know. But eventually, if it stays cold enough long enough, you have thick ice that it won't be broken now. And here's this picture of, and this is two believers. This is to a group of individuals professing faith in Jesus Christ. Watch out for the deceitfulness of sin that slowly hardens your heart in your walk with God. In fact, this is a broad statement, verse 13, that none of you, he makes this general statement. He's not calling certain people out, like, okay, you know who you are, okay? You need to hear this one. He says, none of you go down this road of the deceitfulness of sin, lulling you in to complacency within your relationship with God, that lulls you in slowly to hardening of your heart. And we're not even done with the warnings yet. Now, I believe that God won't allow a Christian that truly is saved to stay on that path. God will interrupt this, smash through. He will discipline those he loves. But for the one who is simply professing faith in Christ, who is not truly saved, which is one of the targets he's writing to, the warning goes one step further. Go back up a verse. Verse 12. Because there's also a hardening of heart then that leads to a falling away. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What does that do? So I think the unbelieving heart is just another way of referencing now. This is another stage of the hardening of the heart. It leads you to falling away from the living God. You have the sequence of what's going on here. Sin is deceptive. And if we believe that lie, it impacts our life and slowly hardens our heart to where the individual who once professed faith in Jesus Christ, who knew all about God and celebrated his works, could at some point finally get to a hard heart that doesn't care about God and finally get to a stage that they fall away from their confession of faith and would not even say they believe it anymore, so it was never true in the first place. The true target of what is going on here is that individual who says, yes, I believe, and they are around the gospel. We've had these warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews. The individuals, Hebrews 6, who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, the goodness of God, they know the truth. They've celebrated it, but it hasn't sunk into their hearts to transform them. And slowly that shows. Now, what I don't want at this point is for us to say, you're right, Pastor. I know those kind of people. But that could never be me. I've experienced too much of God. I know too much of God. I know it's real. Okay, the passage here calls us to think, to engage. And to do that, it shows us an evident example. See, we have a warning in verse 12 and verse 13. Deceptiveness of sin, evil, unbelieving heart, watch out. And then it shows, it takes the stakes and says, this is a real warning, people. And it shows the real warning by going back to the Old Testament. So that's why before and after the passages I've already just been highlighting, you have a quote from Psalms 95, which harkens all the way back to Exodus and the children of Israel. See, he's causing us to remember, saying, wait a minute here. You think that you would never go down this road of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of your hearts to an unbelieving heart to falling away. Well, let's just pull up an example. How about the children of Israel? How much works of God did the children of Israel see? Did they witness? How much did they know about God? These were people who could tell you what it sounded like. When the death angel passed over houses in Egypt and cries just began echoing down a community. These are people who would have told you what it was like to look at a river that used to be water and now it was blood. Not look like blood, it was blood. These are people who could sit down with you over some coffee and tell you about a day where they were hemmed in with mountain and sea and an Egyptian army on the other end. And they could talk to you about the fear and the running around and chaoticness and trying to figure out how they could get away. And then they could talk to you about, they could talk to you about what it was like to take a hike on the bottom of a seabed floor. And it's not just they could go back in time and tell you about God's works. These are people who in the course of the conversation, you could say, well, yeah, that was back then, but maybe God's forgotten about you. And they could tell you about how that morning they woke up and were fed a breakfast out their front door. And it wasn't even old breakfast yet for them. It wasn't like, Mom, what are we having for breakfast again today? Is it manna again? That's been like 17 years of manna, Mom. This was still a new thing. These are people who could tell you about God's presence because they said, and yes, I know God is here. See that cloud over there? Okay, amazing. It's going to turn into a pillar of fire later on at night. There's God. Okay, so these are people who we would have to say have seen God work in ways that we cannot comprehend fully. I don't care what Holly does with whatever movie. They saw God work. And yet our quote in our passage says, wait a minute here, do not harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion, where they tested God in the wilderness. And that word testing the God in the wilderness actually goes back to a moment that I'm kind of building up to, where after God has done this, all this work of deliverance, they're in the wilderness now. And that word testing is, they're at a moment where they're running out of water. And they literally ask a question in the wilderness as they're running out of water. Is the Lord among us or not? That's their question from Israel. Is God even here? Okay. Can you answer that question? Was God there? Did they have evidence that God was there? Yes. Kind of like, look up over there, right there. And it's almost like they had their hands full of manna as they're munching down on their breakfast that day. And they're complaining because they have nothing to wash it down. And saying, is God even around here right now? And the response from God is, wait a minute here, you are testing me. And is that aspect of completely denying the work of God that is so obvious around them in this moment. And then it ends in the sequence, because if you keep on reading, they provoked me, that generation did, God says. In fact, I was struck reading the Psalms 95 this morning, because he said, I put up with this, I loathed this generation for 40 years. And it goes back to the moment where God brings them on the doorsteps of the promised land now. And after seeing God work, they don't believe in God's power to deliver the land. And God says, fine. You don't believe? You don't have faith? Then you can die in the wilderness for the next 40 years. You don't get my rest. Now, that's not just an illustration for like a cool story time. That's pushing us to say, wait a minute now. Hear the soberness of the warning again. Don't go down that road. The deceitfulness of sin, that leads to the callousing of our hearts, that leads to an unbelieving and hard heart, that leads to a falling away that shows that it was never real in the first part. You won't enter God's rest. And the rest for you and me is not the promised land of Israel. The rest for you and me is eternity with our God in a new heaven and new earth. There's a warning. Church body, we have a lot of warnings in our life. You drive around and there's warning signs. If you drive certain bridges in our community, it will warn you that the bridge might be icy. Okay, I don't think that's implying to today. I don't think there's any chance of ice today in that bridge. There's some neighborhood you'll pull into and it will warn you that children might be at play. And that sign's going to be up all the time. I don't care if you pull into that neighborhood at 11 o'clock at night and all the kids are asleep. That sign's still going to be up at the beginning of that neighborhood. Warning, children at play. I don't care if it's 100 degrees like it's felt like the last few days. You drive down the road, the warning sign's still on the edge of that bridge. Bridge might be icy. Is it applicable right now? No, we know it's not. We know that applies maybe, I don't know, 20 days out of the year. Here's a warning for us. Do you realize, church body, that this warning was applicable this morning when you woke up? And some of us didn't heed the warning this morning. Sin is deceptive. And that warning is for us every moment of our waking life. So what do we do about it? Here's this sober warning of look at what this does in our lives and the deceitfulness of this and what it leads to. So I'm like, okay, we got the warning, but what do we do with this warning? Where's the hope in this warning of this, the deceitfulness of sin, of this hardening of our hearts? Okay. Any antidote I give you regarding the deceitfulness of sin and the presence of sin in our lives, any antidote we give has to begin with Jesus Christ crucified for sin. It has to begin with the gospel. Now, our passage doesn't mention this, but if we zoomed out of the book of Hebrews and looked at all of Hebrews here, we would see here's Jesus Christ and he's better. He is the sacrifice who actually can take away the sins. He is the priest who can sit down because he's done the work and it's completed. Here's the better Moses, the better Abraham, the better Isaac. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified for sin. So if we get to this point and here's this warning for the deceitfulness of sin, the answer has to begin. Here is Jesus Christ and him crucified, making payment for sin. And Christian, it's still that answer for us. Been saved 20 years. The answer for what I have in my heart of sinfulness, I have to run to Jesus Christ again. Not to be saved again. But to say, this is my hope today, that I come to you, God, not because of what I am today and what I have done today, but I come to you because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But the antidote that our passage gives goes in another direction. Verse 13 again. But exhort one another every day. As long as it's called today. Why? Why exhort everyone? Why continue to do this today? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's our statement. Because sin is deceitful, you need another set of eyes. You need somebody else. By the very definition of the nature of deceitfulness means we've been duped. We can't see it. We are colorblind to it. By the very nature of deceitfulness means we're believing the lie. That we're blind to things within our life. And so the very nature of what I said, here's what sin is and what it can do in your life. The solution can't simply be, the extent of the solution cannot simply be, so don't see those, don't give in to those lies. Because we believe the lies. So the solution has to be outside of ourselves to say, wait a minute here now. You need individuals and you need to be an individual that would actually come along somebody else and exhort them in places they may not consider in their own lives as sin yet. The word exhort, is a good word. It's not rebuke. It's not tear down. The word exhort is encourage. It's encourage. It's push somebody along. It's put an arm around somebody. Exhort. It is sitting down with the individual saying, hey, I love you. We've been through a lot. You know this. But I'm concerned about some things I see. I'm afraid. Exhort. It's the text message saying, hey, I haven't seen you be engaged with the body as much as you used to be engaged with the body. I'm concerned. What's going on? Is there something I can do for you? Exhort. It's having a loving cup of coffee as you lend a listening ear to an individual wrestling with different things in their life and they're just pouring out to you. Exhort. And some of you might say, Pastor, that sounds a lot like what you're doing here. Well, that's why we come on Sundays, so you can do that to us. I mean, you got 45 minutes. Exhort us. Amen. We got the exhorting done. Which is why I love how he phrases this passage, because it says, exhort one another every day. So unless you want to say, hey, let's just do this every single day. Okay, so be back tomorrow, which I'm not going to be here tomorrow anyway. So sorry, we'll pull it off. The application of this passage has to be different than just what I'm doing right now. And you say, wait a minute, every day? Like, wait a minute here. That's a long time. How many every days do we have to go through there? And then I love how he pushes this. As long as it's called a day. How long is that? I don't know. Church. What this verse just called us to is that we are a church that's supposed to be a group of individuals whereby God's word reverberates through dozens, if not hundreds, of interactions on a daily basis within our body as we engage one another to encourage each other and exhort each other to remain faithful and to lovingly point out blind spots in each other's lives. Because we love each other enough that we don't want the person next to us to be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. And some of you are scared to death about what I just said. Because it's far easier to put our blinders on, come in on a Sunday morning, log a couple minutes in the church building, and leave. That is not what a church is. You have responsibility for somebody else. for this body of believers. So what do? Be engaged. I've used that word a lot in the last year. Be engaged. I believe there's been for years an old culture of how to do church. And when I would say be engaged, what often people would hear is, I got to serve more. Give me another title. What class do I teach? What do I clean up? How many hours of volunteer work can I do? That is not at all what I said when I said be engaged. By be engaged, I said be in someone's life. You could be super busy around a church building and not be engaged with the body. Be engaged. Ask questions of how people are doing and then listen. Develop a new relationship as you've seen that individual sit over there and you said, I wonder what their life story is and I wonder how they're doing. Listen to the prayer that happens on a Sunday basis. If we give this church prayer and someone's name is mentioned, like, I don't even know who that person is. Well, then, okay, find out who that person is. Engage. Approach our time together not with this concept of, okay, we're done at maybe 10:30-ish. Sometimes pastor has a little talk, more talking time and it goes to 10:40, but then we're done. I think this time is foundational to every other part of what it means to be a church body. This time here sets the tone for what we as a church are supposed to be throughout the week. Engage. This is not what we're used to. We're used to packing our schedules full with what we need to do to accomplish what we have in our schedules and what we want to do in life. That we're oblivious to what goes on around us. Be alert then. So if I'm engaged with somebody, then I need to be alert about what is going on in their life so that I can encourage them. I can exhort them where they may be blind in sin. Now, be alert, and I'm pushing you to be alert to what might be a blind spots of sin in their life. I am not saying be alert to how they are not meeting your personal preferences. Okay? This is not, hey, brother, I just want you to know that shirt looked awful today, okay? You might be blind to that. I just thought you might want to know that. That is not what this is about. This is not, I just want you to know what you do right there just really annoys me. Okay? This is not Christian liberty. Like, this is what I think is right and wrong, and I want you to believe what I think is right and wrong. This is be alert about sin. This is, brother, I've kind of heard how you referenced your wife the last few weeks. Is that really loving? This is, hey, I know there's ups and downs as a parent, but I'm just seeing some stressness of how you're communicating here. How can I come alongside you? What can I take off your plate this week? Because I want you to be able to process this well. This is sister. I know we get together so often and we have a great time talking, but I'm being convicted in our conversations. This is just seeped into gossip and complaining over and over again. We got to change this. And you're saying, you're nitpicking now, pastor. Go back to our verse again. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Define sin. This is not a bracketed out big things in their life. It is sin. Be alert. Be compassionate enough to exhort. Love them enough now. So you've been engaged. You've actually done the messy work of rolling up your sleeves and forming a relationship with somebody else about around your life. Maybe you've blocked off a time. You're just saying, hey, you know what? We're going to do one day a month, one night a month, where we're just going to engage another family. Okay, so you've engaged. And in engaging, you've been alert to what's going on in their life. Not just, I want somebody over here for a fun time. I want to know this person. And now you got this moment saying, I'm convicted, I'm concerned about this individual. Then be loving enough to actually communicate that to somebody. Okay, I should define somebody. Not the somebody over there, to the person. Exhort them. Encourage them. And then be humble enough to receive the exhortation yourself. welcome it. Church, God's given me 8+ years now to stand here and deliver the word to you. And from day one to the day still, this community type of life has been one of the deepest burdens I've had for First Baptist Church. Before I even arrived, I had been a part of First before. I was burdened that we could be a church like this. That we could be a church, like I already preached out of Hebrews 10, and we could exhort one, that we could provoke one another to love and good works. This is countercultural. It is not what is normal in churches. What is normal in churches is filling a program list of activities that keep us busy and showing up and making small talk. That's what's normal. And what is normal in the American church allows us to isolate even in a room that's filled and not be known even though a whole bunch of people know our name. And sadly, I think much of that is exactly what our enemy Satan would love. Because now we're blind. I don't see it, I'm fine. And nobody else is close in my life to see it themselves. So we're okay. Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Now, you got to think that's pretty important because I already read that verse once up there in verse number 17. They quoted it again. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And when I first read that, I'm thinking, okay, yeah, you're right. Don't harden your hearts. Sin's deceitful. Repent. And that's an application here. But what was the action point he just got done calling us to do in verses 12, 13, and 14? The action point was exhort one another. So, I'm going to put it logically. Exhort one another. If I don't do that, that is now sin in my life that I'm not being engaged in somebody else's life. And so those that are sitting here saying, wait a minute, I don't know if I'm going to do this. This sounds scary to be this engaged. Then I'm going to read verse 15 again. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because to pull back and not engage when God's word calls us to do that is sin. And to say no, then, is me hardening my heart to God's work in my life. Now, I take comfort because Jesus Christ then says, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll come to me. I'll not cast them out. In fact, no one will pluck them out of my hands. They will not fall away. But part of the tool that God uses to keep us walking with him is the person, are the people in this room with you today. Church, there's a sober warning needed for each one of us. Sin is deceitful. And it impacts us. And yet God has graciously given you individuals in your life to exhort you and for you to exhort them. Don't harden your heart with what God's word calls us to do as a church body. Let's pray. So God, we say thank you for your word. And we pray. We pray that you would work in our lives. Work to break down our own selfishness and our own pride or isolation. Work in us to engage, to encourage, to exhort. To love enough to be invested in other people's lives. Father, I pray that you would work in First Baptist Church. That what this verse calls us to do, we would be faithful to do. Would you cause the word to reverberate in our lives? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.